If you're visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Isaiah, and we're kind of halfway through. I challenged you when we started to read through the book of Isaiah yourself, and there's brochures at the back, and there's a checkoff thing at the back, and you can do that. And so I'll be wondering, as we get closer to the end, how many completed reading through the book of Isaiah. I've had some come up and said not only did it in one translation, they did it in one or two other ones and really enjoyed it. I have found this study to be quite amazing. I walked in with trepidation and fear, but I'm more and more excited as I learn what the Lord has been doing through these scriptures. I want to start with a story, kind of an interesting character. There's a guy named Dr. Cyrus Hamlin. Dr. Cyrus Hamlin lived in the 1800s, and American man, a scholar, an academic, and he literally loved to teach the Bible and biblical truths. And so when in 1839, he was commissioned as a missionary and left North America and went to the Middle East to set up teaching places of teaching about the Bible and all of those kind of things. Now, you need to understand that was about the time that what we call the Ottoman Empire or the Turks ruled that whole area very strongly, aggressively. Well, Dr. Cyrus went to various locations, and in Armenia, he went to Armenia for a while, and he started a seminary to train pastors, and then he went to Constantinople, and he started a college which trained the poor in skills and trades, so they can move out of poverty and get a more decent life. And he did that for a while. He started a Roberts College and trained people in just basic academic and education. But the reason I want to tell you about him this morning is that he was also an avid hunter, loved to hunt, and the thrill of going to the Middle East and hunting in the Middle East was something he longed to do whenever he got a chance of a holiday. There was one place he had heard about. The place he had heard about to hunt was the city of Babylon, now long desolate. It was a place known for incredible wildlife, not only deer and antelope and things like that, but wolf and fox, hyena, jackals, all kinds of things were there. In fact, I was reading an archaeologist this weekend, and he had just come back from Babylon, and he says, it's amazing, you go there, and the desert is covered with animal tracks. All kinds of wild animals are there. Well, he'd heard about this, and he wanted to go hunting there. Now, it took him a while to work out with the Ottoman people the deal to get permission to go hunt. And when they finally gave him permission, he went and he organized with a group of Arab guides. These were people that knew about Iraq and knew about Babylon and all of that. And they would take him in and he would hunt and then they'd bring him home. So they arrived on the first day, and all of these guides had servants, and the servants were setting up tents and all that kind of stuff. And the guides said, well, we're going to this place because we know what you're looking for is there. And they went out, and all morning they hunted and had a great time. Came back at noon and had this beautiful lunch laid out for him and everything. And then in the afternoon again went out to another area, and he hunted and just absolutely enjoyed it. Came back for supper and had a good supper. And then the most amazing thing happened. All of these Arab guides started packing up their tents to go home. Well, he thought he was going to be there a week. Well, what are you doing? And the Arab guides looked at him and says, we can't stay here. This is Babylon. This is the city of Babylon. And as they tried to express what they were feeling, he heard them talk about there's ghosts here, there's bad things that happen. If you're here at night, you are in trouble. You're going to get attacked and all kinds of stuff awful is going to happen to you. We can't stay. And they packed up and they left. Later on, Dr. Cyrus opened up his Bible and was reading chapter 13 that Dick read to us this morning. And in this passage, you will find a statement said, "Nor will the Arabians pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their shepherd fold there." Dr. Cyrus looked at this and suddenly understood that he had stepped into prophecy. For 2,500 years ago, Isaiah took his pen under the revelation of God and wrote this prophecy that after this city has been desolated, no one will ever camp here. No Arabians or no Arabs will ever camp here. No shepherds will ever bring their flocks here. It will be wild and desolate and never be inhabited again. Suddenly he was confronted with prophecy. Have you ever been confronted with prophecy? Have you ever walked up to it and realized that in your place or your time or your situation, prophetic revelation was being expressed and revealed or fulfilled? That's what Dr. Cyrus felt at that very moment, that the very words of Isaiah written 2,700 years ago were being fulfilled as he watched these Arabs pack up their tents and leave. "We're not staying here at night. No way. We will never camp here." I want to take you to a new part of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as we've been laying it out, has different portions. It starts with a lawsuit as God literally sues the children of Israel, Judah and Israel, for their sins. And then it moves into some history, and we're introduced to the call of Isaiah and a corrupt king of Judah named Ahaz, who said, "What's God want me to do? I'll do this." Then last week, we looked at this broad passage of looking at the wrath of God, of how all of these nations that had attacked God's children, Israel had attacked the apple of his eye, were now being judged and now being punished for this sin. Then it moves over to a new king, a godly king, a guy named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a guy who did the opposite of his father. He got rid of the idols and he brought worship back into the children of Israel. And this is a very significant time. For Assyrians swooped down to attack Judah, just like they had done Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. And they were going to drag them away into captivity. And God, if you remember, sent an angel, and 185,000 of them were killed in one night by the angel of God. But I want to take you to this next section, and as we move to this next section, you're going to find out two things. One about a nation called Babylon, and one about the captivity and the return of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, or the people of Israel, back to the promised land. Now, as I was preparing, I started to realize there's a number of ways of approaching this, and I'm going to actually approach it in an odd way. By the end of the day, you may come up to me and say, "Yeah, Pastor Paul, you really did need some more sleep." But we're going to try to approach it in 2 days. I want to look at it in terms of history, and then I want to look at it in terms of prophecy, and then I want to do a bit of an application with you. First of all, let me take you to some history, and I hope you don't get bored with this, but it's critical as we understand the next part of the journey that Isaiah takes us on. Now, before I do that, though, I want to do two things. I may not need to do this, probably don't need to do this, but if I'm going to be honest with you about the book of Isaiah, I want to comment about these two things. First of all, there's a shift happens that as we enter this passage, an absolute shift happens. He has been talking about the judgment of God. He has been talking about the wrath of God. He has talked about how God was punishing those people who had touched his people, Israel. It was quite negative teaching. But as we now move into this next section, it flips and it becomes optimistic. It becomes positive. It's about the restorations. It's about the return. It's about God calling his people from all over the world back to the promised land. It's really, and the tone is different, and the words are different, and it's written differently. Now, there's a field of Christian study called higher criticism. They evaluate the ready scriptures, and a whole bunch of these high academic scholars of Bible teaching will suggest that this proves that there's two kinds of authors in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the first, but he didn't write the second, and there is a second Isaiah. And if you look at commentaries or you hear certain preachers preach, they're saying, well, there's two. And why would you say that? Because the whole language and the whole mood changes. Now, I want you to know that I really don't believe that. And I can give you a lot of reasons to believe, to support that, but let me give you the simplest one. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus is talking about Isaiah. And I'd said this before, Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament writer in the New Testament. Jesus quotes him all the time. And as you look at Jesus in chapter 12, he quotes Isaiah twice within two verses. What's interesting is the first quote he quotes of Isaiah is way back in chapter 6, which is negative. And then in verse 38, he quotes Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. So one verse apart in John, but actually chapters apart, in both of these passages, he says, and Isaiah wrote, or Isaiah said, or these are the words of Isaiah, depending on the translation you have. I want to suggest to you, if Jesus said Isaiah wrote this part and Isaiah wrote this part, I believe Isaiah wrote it all. But there's a shift here. And as we enter, I want you to start picking that up, especially as we go into these next weeks. It's optimistic. It's positive. It's lifting a discouraged people. So let me take you to some history. Now, some of you know this, and I don't want to beat this up too much, but historically, there were three major empires touching during Isaiah's time. The first, and Isaiah lived in this time, were the Assyrians. And they would come up. They were the greatest empire that probably ever lived. They were the largest, and they were the cruelest. And they swept in, and they destroyed Israel and Syria above it and took all of those people away for captivity. Later, they would try again to attack Judah and fail, as I just told you about. But after them would come an empire called the Babylonian Empire. Some call it the Chaldean Empire. Following that would become an empire called the Medes and the Persians. Now, those three, you need to know them as we enter this history this morning. For in Isaiah chapter 39, an interesting story happens. It's just brief. I think it's 8 verses long. It's really, really short. You remember King Hezekiah was the king at that time. And King Hezekiah was trying to be godly and tried to obey God and was listening to Isaiah and doing what he told him. The Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem. They had destroyed the major forts that Judah had set up, and they were coming for Hezekiah, and they were coming for Israel, and they were going to drag them away. Hezekiah says, so what should I do? Remembering his father had done opposite to what God had said. So he asked the question, what should I do? And Isaiah says, you need to trust in the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of this. Okay, I'm going to do that. Next morning, I wake up, and there's quiet over in the Assyrian camp. In fact, the movement that's there at all are people packing up and fleeing as fast and hard as they can. They say the Assyrian king would leave, and he'd go all the way back to Assyria, and literally his sons would kill him, probably for shame. children of Israel go out and find 185,000 Assyrians dead. Some archaeologists tell us about a find that they've had in Jerusalem against the wall of skulls, thousands of skulls, and they believe that's who this is, the soldiers who have died. So he wins this incredible victory because he obeyed the Lord. Then if you continue running, reading in chapter 38, something personally happens to Hezekiah. He gets really, really sick. He's dying. He cries out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, would you save me? And Isaiah is sent, and he is given a prescription of what to do. And he does that, and he is healed and given 15 more years of life. When that happens, way to the north is a little city-state called Babylon. They hear about this. Now, they have been they've been conquered by the Assyrians, but they're constantly, every time they try to exert themselves, they get beat up severely by the Assyrians. And they're saying, so how does this guy beat the Assyrians? And in fact, what's going on down there that even he asks God to heal him and he saves him from death? We got to go see it. And so they send a delegation down to Hezekiah and say, what's going on with you? We want to send our congratulations. We've heard about your victory. We've heard about your healing. Well, we just want to kind of bring a little present, kind of, and find out what's going on. Hezekiah does a really stupid thing. Instead of telling them about God, he says, have you seen my place? Like, have you seen my city? Have you seen our temple? In fact, come to my palace. He goes around and he starts showing them everything that he has. He shows them the riches of the temple and all of the gold and the valuables and all of that there. He takes them into his palace and shows the beauty, and he shows the beauty of Jerusalem. And he takes them to his treasury and shows them all the treasures. It's like, who does that? It'd be like me phoning you up and saying, could we go to your bank? I want to see what you got inside it. It's like it's crazy thinking, but he's bragging. He's forgot about what's going on. You know, this is just a wee little city-state way north. They're insignificant. What are they going to do? It's kind of his mentality. They leave. Isaiah turns up and rebukes him. Like, seriously, rebukes him. He says, in a period of time, they are going to come with their armies, and they're going to sweep down into your country, and they're going to take everything away from you, and they're going to take your people away from you. And you can see Hezekiah kind of laughing about that. Well, at least it didn't happen, and not going to happen when I'm alive. Now, I want you to get a sense of this. Trying to figure out, and this is a stupid illustration, but this is Paul, and this is what I'm going to do. It would be like me coming to you next Sunday, dressed as a prophet and ashes on my head and all that, saying, I've just had a dream, and Alaska is going to send an army down here, and they're going to conquer Alberta, and they're going to wipe everybody out, and there won't be anybody left in Alberta. Now, if you respond like, that's stupid, that's probably how Hezekiah saw it too. They're way up there. They're a no-name little city. They're not significant. Assyria's the guys to watch out for. And you hear that, but Isaiah predicts this event. Well, the reality is this did happen years later. And I'll talk about the timing in just a moment, but years later, they would come down and attack and conquer them. Now, there's a pattern that you will find in Scripture. If the people of God are following God and committed to God and being obedient to God, God will protect them. It doesn't matter what nation is coming against them. But then as they fall into sin, they become vulnerable. It's like the protection of God is taken off of them. And suddenly become vulnerable, and the enemies of Israel come sweeping down and will do all kinds of things to them. Violent things, conquering things, exiling things. And this is what Babylon did. The reality is, as the people would return back to God, God would bring, as repentance come, God would bring protection back to them and a Savior back to them. Now, we can show the cycle throughout the Old and New Testament. But the Bible tells us that about 100 years later, the Babylonians come sweeping down and attack Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. They will conquer it. They will drag away lots of prisoners and lots of the wealth of the city. You know some of the prisoners: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, other princes. Then they will allow them to be a puppet state that comes under Babylon, except the Jewish people rebel and try to make a deal with the Egyptians, and so they'll sweep down again, and they'll dethrone the king and put another king in its place and take off again. And then Israel will rebel a third time, and this time they will come down and they will wipe out Jerusalem, they will wipe out Judah and Israel, and they will take everyone to Babylon as captives. Huge issue. Now, let me do fast history really, really quickly. Because fast history is in the book of Isaiah, literally God is saying that eventually this city of Babylon, this city that was insignificant, became significant, would become insignificant again. And it would become abandoned. As you follow the history, the Babylons are defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and I'll talk about that in a sec. And then they're defeated by the Greeks, and then the Alexander the Great, you remember that great king? He died, and he didn't leave any son to inherit it, and so his generals started to fight about it, and the one general that got the city of Babylon decided to move, and he built a city to the north and deported everybody out of Babylon, leaving it abandoned, and it would become a desert. It would become hollow and empty. For centuries and centuries, no one would ever live in Babylon. And this comes with the prophecies of Isaiah. In fact, these are the words that Dick read us. Babylon will be overthrown by God. She will never be inhabited or live in through all the generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But the desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses. There will be owls. That's where their owls will dwell. And there will be wild goats to leap about. Hyenas will howl in the strongholds. Jackals in their luxurious palaces. And this became a desert place till 1982. You may have heard of a guy named Saddam Hussein. 1982, Saddam Hussein decided he is going to resurrect Babylon. And he builds this huge mound where the city of Babylon was, and he builds this huge, gorgeous palace on top of it. Now, he is a lover of Stalin and Lenin, and you'll see painted on all the frescoes pictures that replace Stalin with his picture and the same kind of backgrounds and beautiful, beautiful palace. Now, he hardly builds anything else around the palace. He's going to do that, and then you've heard of the Iraq War and all of that. That place is now abandoned. You go there and the windows are all broken. Anything of value has been ripped out and torn out and taken away. And a bunch of kids with spray bombs have come in and it's plastered like an old empty building. And again, the prophecy of God says it's fulfilled. Now, I want to tell you this fast history because I want to tell you about prophecy below that. You'll see as I'm trying to work this through, there's the history and then there's the prophecy that parallels it. Now watch this, because I find this really fascinating as we revisit this city of Babylon, this empire of Babylon. First of all, you will find the city of Babylon is an ancient city. It was existing before the Syrians took it over and all of that. And it seems to have these highs and lows and good times and bad times. But when Isaiah was living, it was a city-state. It had its own control, but it had been conquered by Assyria. But it was growing and become more and more fabulous. As they built up Babylon, it became this magnificent city. When it came into the rule of Babylon, as they defeated the Assyrians, it became the greatest city in the world. It was become the largest city in the world at that time, having over 200,000 inhabitants. Now, in those days, we're talking no plumbing and sewers and all of that. That was an amazingly large city. They had two sets of walls around it, and some of those walls would be up to 85 feet tall. Some of them would be up to 20 feet tall. Two rings of walls around. These walls were so wide that they could race chariots on the wall, four chariots wide. Can you imagine how wide that is? And they had 20 great towers up to 200 feet high. They had the largest palace ever built was in Babylon. And I just go on. Masterful, this massive city of Babylon and its greatness. Later on, when Alexander the Great and the Greeks came in, he looked and he says, I'm not going home to Greece. I'm going to make this my city. It was so lovely and so awesome. It had the hanging gardens of Babylon that are famous, that they terraced up and had water coming down and every type of plant you can imagine growing on it. Animals literally walking around this place. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. But here's what's interesting. In chapter 13, it's mentioned in chapter 11, but chapter 13 that Dick read us, suddenly there is an oracle to Babylon. An oracle to Babylon. And then as you start to read it, he talks about its conquering and its greatness and its demise in this one short chapter. Now, this is repeated again in chapter 13 and chapter 14. There's other things added to it. There's 21, 23, 20, 39, 43, 47 to 48. It just goes on. And this city, its judgment is predicted by God. Now here's what's funny. When Isaiah prophesied all of these things, Babylon was just this little no-name city, unimportant. It would not become great for 100 years. 100 years later, under Nebuchadnezzar's father, they would rise up and fight against Assyria, dominate Syria, destroy a Syrian capital. I don't know if you've heard of this place called Nineveh. Remember Jonah? They would destroy it, and Babylon would become the new capital city of that empire. They would spread down and go as far south as to Egypt. They never could beat the Egyptians. They had trouble with the Egyptians. But here's the first prophecy. I'm going to tell you about this great nation that will conquer Israel. And that will not be fulfilled for 100 years. And everybody would be scratching their head saying, Pastor Paul said, Alaska's going to beat Alberta. Isaiah said that Babylon is going to conquer Israel. That's silly. But that's prophecy. Prophecy says God knows the future. It is all in his hand. It is all in his plan. He knows the future, and what he predicts will be fulfilled. And you say, well, really? Just one example? Well, I'll give you a second example. Because as you start to look at this, in chapter 13, which Dick read already again, another interesting little comment is made. The comment that is made is that God, I, will stir up against them the Medes. Now, if you have Babylon, this big empire of Babylon, you'll have to northern tribe, which we call Iraq today, or Iran today. I always get those wrong. And it's hilly, it's mountainous. And these were, the Medes were a nomadic tribe. Another tribe was called the Persians. And they were famous. They were a nomadic tribe. They were famous for their horses. Every time they got beat by another nation, they had to pay in horses because the horses were the best horses in the world. But they would travel around in horses. They had chariots and they had cavalry and all of those things going on. But they were incredible soldiers. When Nineveh came to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the Medes joined them. And together they destroyed Nineveh. And then they let Babylon rule. But in Daniel chapter 5, an interesting shift takes place. Nebuchadnezzar's father starts the empire. Nebuchadnezzar, the one you hear most about in the book of Daniel, reigns for significant, and he's an amazing king. He's a conquering king. And I believe if you study Daniel close enough, you'll come to the conclusion he becomes a believing king. But then his son takes over after his death, and his son is kind of wishy-washy and not really into ruling and all of that kind of stuff. And Marduk was the idol that they all followed, and he didn't like that idol, so he chose another idol. And he would go off on these spiritual retreats and never be in the capital and never be ruling. And so he decided he was going to choose his son, Belshazzar, and he would make them co-rulers. So when he was gone, his son would reign. Well, he was always gone, so his son was always reigning. While that was happening, the Medes and the Persians look down upon him and think, these guys aren't doing a good job. We should take over and do the job ourselves. And under a man named Cyrus II, they rose up against the Babylonians, and in a massive battle, defeats them, and then march all the way to Babylon. The one king, he's gone, who knows where. His son, Belshazzar, is in Babylon. Do you remember Daniel chapter 5? He's having a party. He decides, like, they have conquered nation after nation, religion after religion. He has a party. He decides, I'm going to bring out all the goblets and all of those things that we took from the temple of Jerusalem, the temple of God. Of all the gods he could pick on, he picks on the real living God. Not a good deal. That's the story about the handwriting on the wall and all of that kind of stuff. What Cyrus II did was quite brilliant. You see, the Euphrates River runs right the way through Babylon. It has had great walls on either side and metal gates so that you couldn't break through the water, the rivers that flowed through. But that meant that they could, with the massive walls and the constant water, they could never be defeated. So he's having a party. His whole city is surrounded by Medes and Persians, and he's having a party. What he doesn't understand is Cyrus and his generals devise a strategy. They drain the river. They've built a whole bunch of canals far away, and at a given point, they open the canals, and the water goes off into them, and the river goes down, and these guys walk underneath the grates into the city of Babylon without using the expression firing a shot. Now, there was some battle, and some guys were killed, but they literally walk into the king's court and kills them. And Cyrus is the new king. Now, here's what's funny. 100 years before Babylon existed in any significance, Isaiah predicted, 170 years prior to that, he says the Medes are going to conquer them. Two prophecies, absolutely, specifically fulfilled. But that's not all. Cyrus settles into his throne in Babylon. Actually, this city is so big, this is what the historians tell us. It takes the people 3 days to find out they've been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Like, they're just getting along with life, and Cyrus is this benevolent kind of leader, and he's a really nice guy and all of that, and he says, I'm not going to change your lifestyle. I'm just going to be your new ruler. So he starts to rule, and one day, this little old prophet comes walking into his courtroom. I think this is fabulous. It's Daniel. Daniel's an old man by now. Remember, he was the guy that interpreted the writing on the wall and all of that, and they had mocked him out and all of this stuff, and he had predicted exactly what was going to happen. But he comes into Cyrus's court, and he looks at Cyrus, and he says this: do you know that in our scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, do you know that we have a prophet named Isaiah that lived 170 years ago? Do you know that he named you specifically? Cyrus sits up in his throne and says, what are you talking about? He looks at him and he says, listen to these words. Isaiah 45, I will rise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all of his ways straight. I will rebuild my city and let my exiles free. Chapter 44, Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple. So Daniel standing in front of him and says, do you know 170 years ago, before Babylon was great and anybody had even heard of the Medes and Persians, that God named you specifically? There's four times in scripture that Isaiah names him. Named you specifically. Now think of that. Can you predict the name of a certain person in a certain town 170 years from now? You can't do it, because we're not prophetic, but God knows everyone's name, everyone's time, everyone's place. And he says to Cyrus, you have been chosen for this moment as my shepherd. Now that's a really powerful term for the Jewish people. I think this is the only time a pagan or a non-believer is given that title of God's shepherd. He says, he's chosen you as a shepherd. Well, what has he chosen me to do? To let my people return to the promised land, 7 years are up, and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And Cyrus lets them do that. And so I'm sitting there thinking, look at that. So history is happening this way, the rise and fall of nations and the rise and fall of kings and armies and all of those kind of things. But there's this stream that follows it at the same time that's prophetic. When Assyria is still there and a Babylon is an insignificant no place, Isaiah names it as a great nation. And then as they come, he predicts that they will conquer Judah, and they did. And he will haul off their sons and their daughters, and he did. And they will be in captive for 70 years, and we'll get into that in the future lessons. But he did. And then they will be defeated by a nation called the Medes, who no one had heard of before. And the king of the nations would be called Cyrus. You see, that's prophetic. That's as we look at history, God has another plane of history going on at the same time, predicting exactly what will happen. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, let me put it this way. I want to suggest to you and to me, there's some implications here. And I just want to start you thinking about that, because we're in the middle of one of the greatest prophetic books in the Old Testament. Many people call it the Revelation of the Old Testament, Revelation of the New Testament. He is the most quoted prophet. And I want you to be aware of a couple things. Here's the one: that we need as believers to be observers of history and yet still trusting prophecy. Now let me explain what I mean by that. I think that there's a lot of people in our world who just get on with life and don't look at the big picture, don't look like what's really happening. The news that they listen to on the TV is the news that they just believe. And the interpretation of whoever's speaking, they just believe. But you and I have figured something out in the last couple of years, maybe longer for you. but that there are different things that we are told to believe versus what actually is happening. There are different movements and manipulations and things happening in our world. And we are to be Isaiah's, an observer of what's going on around us. These little envoy people come into Hezekiah's court. It's like, so what's the big deal? That was a big deal. They wrote down everything, took it back to Babylon, says, when we grow up and become big, we're going down there and we're going to loot that place. Are you watching the waves and the movements of history in our culture? We are at a point in our time that everything is changing. A lot of us keep thinking, I can't wait till it goes back to the old ways. It's not going to. It's not going to. But we need to be observers of history. We need to be asking what's happening behind the scenes, what's going on there, what's happening in Syria right now, what's happening in Israel right now, what's happening in Turkey right now. Why is Russia of all time suddenly exerting itself right now in history and time? But I believe that we have an insight that others don't have, and the insight is a prophetic understanding of the last days. We are living in these last days. And I don't know if we have a month or a year or 5 years or 10 years. I don't know, but I see us being really close to the end. And I need to take the history that's happening around me and parallel it with what the scripture is saying about these last days we live in and how we are to respond to them. Now, some of you are saying, oh yeah, Pastor Paul, you understand Revelation stuff and that's easy for you. But I don't get it. It's just confusing. Actually, I was you. I was one of those preachers, and there's lots of them who would never preach out of the prophetic stuff and never preach out of Revelations, never talk about Daniel, never talk about Thessalonians, never look at Matthew 24. All of those things. I just stayed away from that because I didn't get it, like I didn't understand it. And then I was challenged with this truth. God gave it to you so that you'd understand. Now, he did not give it to you so that you would know every day and the hour. Well, Jesus is coming at 3 o'clock on the 15th of... That's not what he gave it to you. He said, I want you to understand the seasons. I want you to understand as the events are coming that they're getting closer. And honestly, if you put the effort into it, if you study scripture, you can find and understand the basics. And then suddenly, all of this movement that's starting to happen will start to make sense. I love Israel. You most of you know that. But I'm also not naive about Israel. I think they have done, in order to survive or rationalizing, justifying sometimes, they've done some pretty bad things. On the other hand, I know that they are surrounded by their enemies, and their enemies are doing even worse things. One of the movements that you will hear in the end times is that the Israel become a hated people, and you will see this happening in our culture. After World War II, after the camps were revealed and all of that kind of stuff, people would say, that'll never happen again. But already throughout our world, you will hear people saying, well, we should kill all those Jews. Publicly, they're putting in the papers and news and all that kind of stuff. Where does that come from? It comes from us getting closer to these last days. Are you an observer of history? Are you seeing the parallel with these last days? The rise of Russia. The demise of North America. Do you see our nations crumbling in so many significant ways? There's a down south, there's an absolute panic. It's interesting. One of the questions that is asked in the States is, where does the United States come in prophecy? I can't find it. I've seen some really crazy ideas to try to place it in there so it's still important, but it's not there. But Russia is. And Russia is making deals with people that fall into line with the book of Ezekiel. Did you know that? So first thing, are you observing history? Are you trusting the prophecies of God? Second, and it's similar, but it's slightly different. It's when life seems confusing, I want you to know that God has a way. This is more personal. This is more practical. This is more about you and how you are going to live, because we are living in a world that the Bible says it's going to be harder to be a Christian. There's going to be events happening in nature, in politics, in health, in food, and all of those things. And one of the things that happens when those things happen is that they look for scapegoats, or they look for people to blame. And often it's the Christian. If I could take you to World War I and World War II, if I could show you how the communists moved, and what did they would attack the Christian church. The Roman Empire, what did it attack the Christian church? And you will see an arise in our culture opposing Christians, opposing our values and our morality, in what we define as life and the value of life. And I could just go on. But even in our regular days, one of the things, and Katie implied it, and it's a really important thing as we get deeper in, the Jewish people are ripped out of the land of Judah and they're brought all the way to Babylon. And the Psalms tell us they hang their harps and they weep by the rivers of Babylon. Why? Because they're absolutely distraught. They have no idea what's going on. They had been told all of their life that they were God's people, and God loved them, and God protected them, and all of that. And yeah, they'd fallen into massive idolatry and massive immorality, and God had warned them again and again, but what are we doing in Babylon? And so they're brokenhearted and they're confused. But the prophecy tells us that God had a plan. And we could move into Ezra, we could move into Nehemiah, we could return to the promise, we could bring Daniel in, all of those kind of things that in the midst of the struggle, God has a plan for you. And as you lean into him, as you depend on him, as you gain strength from him, whether it's your health, or your situation, or your relationships, or your faith, God has a way. And he will walk with you, and he will be with you. You see, Isaiah wants us to know that as history passes us on, God is still always in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has kind of been an introduction kind of to the next part, but it's critical for us to understand that as Israel journeys with him, there's a parallel to us, that our God is in control. And our God not only knows today, he knows the future. And he's prepared it, and he has plans for it. And we are part of that. I ask that you would take this comfort and this truth and this hope into our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name.